and recreate, and we are going to use together our trust from tomorrow, and from now on, God, to bring those thoughts of
Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what it is, not only that you were saying to your people 2,400 years or so ago, but that you would speak to us and help us to understand what it is that you would have us to understand about how we need to live life today. Thank you for this opportunity, God, to be here and to hear you. Father, transform our lives, that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You would like to be seated, you may. So, Malachi prophesied about 400 years or so before Jesus, before the birth of Jesus. So this passage starts off with a question, and it's the fifth of these discussions that we've been looking at as we've been going through Malachi. It begins with this question, verse 7, how shall we return? Let's make sure we're clear on what exactly these people are asking at this point. God tells his people, beginning the part of verse 7, he says, in the days of your fathers, Rudy Deckers of Huffman Aviation, Venice, Florida. Rudy Deckers was going through his mail, and he received notification from the INS that Muhammad Atta and Marwan al-Shahi had been given student visas, which would allow them to return to his pilot. Definitely, the witches are doing their job. And they're doing exactly, according to the book, doing what they're supposed to do. And yet they failed. So question, is it possible to do all the right things and still fail at doing the right thing? So God's people, we have to be good. They had come back to Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the walls. They were living in this kind of a ruin of a city. Even with what they were up against, the opposition that was against them, they rebuilt the temple, and they were regularly going up to that temple and bringing their tithes. They were going through with the required sacrifices. And from their perspective, God's people are working and doing all the right things, and yet somehow God is not pleased with that. So what's up with God? Return? No, we never left. Which is a danger that all of us can fall into. Yes? You know, we can grow up in a Christian home, or we can come to Christ later in life, and we can memorize tons of Bible verses, and we can participate in a life group, or be reading our Bibles and showing up for prayer. We can go on mission trips. We can live more of an upright, clean, Christ-centered life. We can go talking to maybe even a mission or a computer financial. We can go and I don't think a lot of things are valuable. God's people are still God's people. The book of Malachi is God lovingly reaching out to his people to return to him. And the danger is that we can be living comfortable in our Christian experience and not realize that we have moved away from God. From the heart of what life with God is intended by God to be. Kind of together on that? Nod. Even if you don't understand what I'm saying, just nod anyway. It makes you feel, okay. The parable of the prodigal son. Okay, that's kind of familiar, yes? Yes? All right, okay. So here's a quick review. Jesus speaks about a son who takes his inheritance, right, leaves his father, wastes this tremendous inheritance on activities that surely displease the father. And when the son hits bottom, alone in the ceremonial and physically unclean world of swine and pig slop, the son comes to his senses, decides to return to the father, changes his mind, the direction that he's taken in life. Right? And we know this parable, right? When the son returns, he has been and still is the son of his father, and the father welcomes him what? With open arms, runs after the leap of God. The turn aside is a Hebrew verb that means to wander away. To the point where wandering after becomes a change of direction. Which wanders is that you need to change your mind after the word of God. Improvement translates the Hebrew word to, which means to return. So that's the idea of turning around, to repent. It means to be walking in a direction, wandering, and finding out that you are alive. The Old Testament Mosaic law requires that a tenth part of all the temple clothing was cut, that a tenth part of that was given to God. And all of that was about what the land produced. And the understanding was that the God owns everything, including the land that produced all of that. And so giving a tenth to God was acknowledgement that all that was about God. Contribution is basically everything else. What was brought to the temple as an offering, like I said, the heave offering and the wave offering, those are contributions, they're paying balance to God. And what was given for sacrifice was an atonement. Offerings were given in faith that God would forgive sin and restore relationship with God. Meaning the tithes and contributions at the heart level was an act of worship. It was a humble acknowledgement that all that I have and all that I am and everything in my relationship with God is about God. It's from God, it's because of God, it's about God. So God's people, they didn't make an always required tithe for donations to the temple, but according to God, something was missing. Listen, something was being held back in that. And God's people were making all the required sacrifices. Although, you know, when we look back at chapter 1, we saw that what they were offering was not up to the standard of what God was requiring. So essentially, they were bringing the second-rate leftovers and keeping the dust of the flocks in the flocks being fine. Jesus said this today, right? Where your treasure is, there will be your what? Heart also. Tithes and contributions are about the heart. Wealth, whether we have it or not, wealth messes with our hearts and our minds before God. He messes it, and he starts thinking that we don't need God. Like we're in the driver's seat. But we're in the middle of it, and we start covering what God hasn't given us. Like we should be in the driver's seat. In a way, we can start focusing on our heart and not having a heart level dependence on God. Right? So when we bring our forever of who we are for his purposes and for his glory alone. To rob in Hebrew means to rob. Is it possible to rob God when we don't give him what he can do? In other words, God's answering his people is what's really evident by what you're holding back in your tithes and your contributions is that you're holding back in your relationship with you. So together? And God's telling his people, you're robbing me. It's how God's going to restore the wrong in the hearts of his people. You all are trying to find it. You are wronging all out loud as you're trying to find it. And then God goes on in verse 7 to start talking about protein. Not being so flawed, but being crazy. It's like when God purposefully withholds his blessing. And so God describes it that night in these verses. Right? To be blessed by God means that God is virtually guaranteeing an over-the-top, incredible return on investment. His blessing being unlimited, and the only restriction on all that is how much they're going to receive is their ability to contain it or to use it. But what God is describing here with God withholding his blessing, it's the opposite of that. The pests are devouring their crops. Their grapevines they're failing to produce. God's people are in serious economic and basic sustenance of life trouble. And as a result of that, the other nations that are around them, they're watching this, And rather than seeing Canaan, right, where God's people are living, rather than seeing that as a place of delight and blessing, full of good things, and number one on the list of places, the top ten list, right, where you want to move to, they're seeing Canaan as a place of hardship and cursing. Which is about God's blessing His people with purpose, right? God chose Israel to be His people, to set them up to be His people as a testimony to the nations of who He is and what it means to live blessed by God, to live as His people. So Israel is to be a testimony to the nations that would attract other nations to God. Today, the church is the visible today, day-to-day testimony of God's gospel to the world. That's who we are. Our purpose is to live to the glory of God, and how we live together in a mutual heart level submission to Him, proclaiming His gospel to the world. That's why we're here. And God responding to where His people have wandered, God withholding His blessing, means that the very purpose of God's people is not happening. I mean, think about this. How empty would it be to go through life without having purpose and meaning to your life? So let's be careful. God doesn't get His jollies by cursing people, smiting them with plagues and pestilence and things. At its heart, Malachi is a love letter. God reaching out to His people to return to Him, to the relationship of God's blessing. And God's people are depending on themselves for their relationship with God, not God. God wants them back. They're depending on themselves for the relationship with God and not God. Heart level. God wants them back. So God's cursing His people is about God bringing His people to their knees. Bringing them back to acknowledge at the heart level who He is and their need for Him. Their need to depend only on Him for His love and grace and mercy and patience and provision and on and on and on, and what it means to be blessed by God. To bring them to repentance at a heart level, to turn them back to Him, to living in faithful heart level obedience to Him, to God alone be the glory. Together? Good. So processing all that. Right? Here's the question. Is it possible to do all the right things and still fail at doing the right thing? Yeah. If we're doing the right things, if it's about us and not God. God, Advent, Christmas, right? God gave His Son to exile among men. To be born in a manger, to work in a carpenter's shop, to be among scribes and Pharisees and their cruel tongues and slander. He gave His Son to hunger and thirst amid poverty and desire for you, for me. Scripture records a good portion of which Jesus went through on His way to the crucifixion. Along the way, Jesus was beaten and His scourged, and flesh is ripped from His body. Thorns are driven into His head, spikes driven into His hands and His feet. The ultimate agony of crucifixion. He's disfigured, He's deformed, made unrecognizable for you, for me. Being born human, Jesus decides to set aside His rights as God, taking on what it means to be human, those who are created and called to serve. Jesus, fully God, fully man, becomes a servant, humbling Himself by being obedient, submitting to the will of the Father, even dying on the cross, sacrificing Himself in our place. And on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Without severing whatever is that intimate oneness of relationship that exists in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but in His humanity bearing our sin, the Father abandons the Son. What is utter separation from God, total abandonment and wrath, rejection that we can't even begin to process. And on the cross, in our place, Jesus experiences the full fierceness of God's holy and justified wrath poured out against all sin. Your sin, my sin. God takes all of our sin in all of its horror and its ugliness and its depravity. And God places our sin on Jesus, and then God throws the full weight of His holy and we justly deserved it wrath on Jesus. And Peter writes that God gave Jesus to be made a curse for us, gave Him that He might die, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And as Jesus enters the end of the crucifixion, He's offered sour wine to drink. And then when He drinks the wine, John, in his gospel account, John records as Jesus' last words on the cross, "It is finished." Last words of power. The last thing that He said, I think that would be, "Stand up, alive." It is finished. It's arguably one of the most significant statements in history, one of the most significant statements. Significant to every human being who's ever lived, who's living today, who ever lived, mankind, past, present, future, forever. It is described a turning point in the history of history, the moment when everything changes. Jesus said, "It is finished." Emphasis, finished. Can you imagine not having anything else to do? And some of you looking at me, you're thinking about, "Oh, stuff you got to do this afternoon." There's always one more email to respond to, one more text, one more post, one more tweet, one more activity with the kids, one more meal to prepare, another load of laundry to be done, something around the house that needs to be fixed, and on, right? I mean, more than any other time in history, we live with this perpetual to-do list. Nothing is ever complete. Nothing is ever finished, which makes what Jesus says here so more astoundingly significant for us. It is finished. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai, which comes from this verb teleo, which has the idea of arriving at a goal, reaching an end, the purpose for why something exists. It finishes what we've been studying since Genesis, God's creation and our fall, the terrible disaster of humanity and entering into sin and the ongoing disaster we struggle with because we sin and we live in sin because we are sinners. And God's relentless, purposeful, intentional plan working through history to restore what our sin has removed us from, the relationship that we've wandered away from, that God desires for us to have with Him. God working through real people in real time, in real situations, through prophets and kings and queens and shepherds and basic ordinary people like us. And the whole account of God's working in history leads to this one moment. Jesus accomplishing, completing, finishing what God had already begun, what God has been doing throughout history. And so Jesus' statement is a summary of where history has been going. It puts all of history into perspective. It is unanticipated. Imagine God allowing the crucifixion of the Messiah, our Savior's only Son. And yet, here it is. The climax of history. And at this one moment, everything changes. The work of the Son is finished. It is finished. Emphasis, it. What changed? What was it to be here? And then he says, it. Theologians use the word atonement is the gift. $100 of words that only people love. But no, you need to change every day. Maybe not the word, but the idea. We're sharing this meal together, right? Some really good food. I've seen it. It's coming. It's good. All right? The desserts are amazing, by the way. And some of us are going to eat uncomfortable amounts of that really good food, especially desserts. Okay? Which means that hopefully after this mutual food fest, many of us are going to cut back on our food intake, right? Hopefully. That's atonement. Okay? Working to reverse the consequences of our self-gratifying, semi-unrestrained binging on really great food. When we drive over the speed limit, not that any of us would do this, but if we're driving over the speed limit and we're blessed with a reminder from the police that what we've done is not right, when we write our check to the city, we're making atonement. rectifying a wrong, which is what Jesus does on in our place on the cross. Together? We might think that atonement is at one moment, meaning that at that one moment, by Jesus' atonement, at that one moment, everything about the broken relationship between God and man, between God and us, changed. At that one moment, Jesus' work of reconciliation, of destroying that broken relationship between God and us, and the work of sin. John Wesley said, "Nothing is forgotten as the sin." Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking our sin upon himself, and all the horrors of what God has done, everything in history leads up to it. Everything since then, everything that will be from now on flows from it. Which, coming back to Malachi, which means to make sure we've won. But at the very, at the heart level, we really believe that it really is finished. That our relationship with God isn't dependent on us, but it's solely because of Christ's work on the cross. Jesus told a really long way. And it's this Pharisee praise, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." I fast twice a week. This Pharisee is orthodox. His belief is he's 100% in on his commitment to his religious practices. He fasted twice a week, which is about spiritual discipline. He wasn't a robber or an adulterer. He was giving to God, and he was giving all his income to serve God, but as well, this guy has a level of discipleship that's exemplary, even for us. Problem was what? He's totally self-righteous. His religious pride and satisfaction, his relationship with God, his righteousness is about himself and not anything to do with heart-level dependence on God. Drop this Pharisee back into Malachi's day, and he'd be asking the same question. Return? I never left. What do you mean? And the way that Jesus tells this parable, in comparison, there's a second man who's also come up to the temple to pray, a tax collector, who stands off to the side. He's not wanting. And it's prayer in the original Greek, it has the idea of God, you make the community so, emphasis is being. Meaning he's not comparing himself to others and thinking he's looking good by his own standards. He doesn't even compare himself at all. He's not concerned about how he measures up with respect to other people. He's concerned with how he measures up before the holy and righteous God. And he knew that he stands alone before God, he's done in all his things. Jesus told his parents to
What we're talking about here is legalism. Legalism. C.J. Mahoney defines legalism as legalism. Legalism.
A legalist is anyone who behaves as if they are a good person. Legalism claims that the birth of Jesus on the cross is either unnecessary or insufficient. Meaning it's not intended to what God is doing in history and how to complete this in the past. But when we do, we're in danger of acting like the Pharisee. We get the prodigal son, but we miss our having actions like the good son who stayed and refused mercy and grace to his brother. And legalism can creep into our lives. We can accommodate the attitudes and the actions of legalism for so long that after all, we don't even realize that we have moved away, wandered away from God. So when God will point out to us that we have moved from here, that we need to return to here, we don't have to see us in long term. What do you mean this isn't what you want from me? So the obvious thing of and homosexuality and murder. Those are obvious things. Those are easy to identify as such in other people. Look at resentment, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, impatience, irritability, lust. Anger, and then we just close off in our relationship with God, and we know that our commitment isn't where it once was or where God would have it to be, but we're going through the motions convincing ourselves that it is. And the point is that we can make comparisons like we do. You know, it's not as, you know, what we're doing is not as bad as what others do, and when we do that, we're reducing our relationship with God to the matter of how well we perform. Or if we base a relationship with God on whether or not we've measured up spiritually, you know, we haven't left it too bad to the day, or we didn't flip off the guy to cut us off, the truth. People out there don't have a job. So we reduce our relationship with God to know how well we perform doing all the right things. Tithing and contributions isn't the issue. Our hearts and prayers are the issue. And grace, the grace of a loving God, has nothing to do with performance, but welcoming what God has already accomplished, the finished, complete, there is nothing to do with it, our relationship with God is based on the completed atoning work of Christ on the cross. Always, our relationship with God is based on what God has done for us. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Thinking about that for us, question in your life today. Where is it not finished? What confessed and repented of sins are you still feeling guilty about? Like you can't move on. Or you're feeling like God maybe really hasn't forgiven you. Or you're still condemning yourself for what God has always forgiven. Maybe you're hearing voices in your head, voices in the past or present. Maybe you're tempted to listen to what others say about you or what others may think about you rather than God knows about who you are. Maybe you're comparing yourself to others. Maybe comparing lifestyles or obvious sins of people in the community. Maybe even in the church. Maybe dwelling on how much you give how much you sacrifice, how much you serve, how regular you are praying and Bible reading. Maybe you're focusing on where others fall short. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can you read that together? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Emphasis, no. Not even a little bit. None. Because all our condemnation has already been borne on the cross by Jesus. If your God speaking to you this morning, it is finished. Return to Him. May that truth, may that invitation be hugely given to you this morning. As we head out of here into what God has for us this week, may we remember that our relationship with God is not about our measuring up, but our bowing down. Surrender of our lives to God, welcoming and living focused on the completed work of Jesus. Let's bow together. And in the quietness of you and God, that question is there. In your life today, where is it not finished? Where's the gift? The shame. It's finished. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us here that as we struggle with the same issues and things that people in Malachi's day struggle with. I mean, we're all human. We deal with the same issues, different circumstances. God, you know, sometimes we do. We try to do all these things and think that somehow you're going to bless us. Like if we're having a good day, then we're going to get more blessed. And when we mess up, somehow we got to make amends for that because we want your blessing. And God, maybe as we go through this week, we go out of here, help us remember that it's finished, that it's not about trying to do all the right things, because we're not going to get there. But it's about what you've done for us on the cross of Jesus. And God, I pray this morning, there's someone here maybe that just hasn't welcomed God. We receive by faith, we believe, but that's welcoming. It says, I believe, God, that you've done for me on the cross in Jesus. I pray this morning, man, if that's you, talk to God about that. Maybe something like, God, I get it. I'm a sinner. And I welcome that forgiveness. I welcome the work of Christ on the cross. And I'm turning toward you this morning. God, we want to live in Christ. We want to live in that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray, God, for those here that are burdened down with stuff that they're carrying, God, I pray that they would let go of that. So, God, here it is. I am so tired of carrying this. And that you would, God, they would know this morning, we would know your truth. And to live as those who live without condemnation. Thank you, God, for calling us lovingly. May our lives, God, as we come to you, bring glory to you. Thank you.